And O God, that in the written word and through the spoken word, we may behold the living word, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I was flicking through the television channels, as one does, while I was doing my ironing, trying to find something of interest to occupy me. And I heard the theme music to a programme I hadn't heard, I was trying to work it out, for 48 years. It was distinctive, harpsichord music, so I immediately looked up and saw it was a programme called Randall and Hopkirk, Deceased. It's about two private detectives. Some of you may even remember when it first hit the screens in 1969. It was certainly very popular in the Bennett household. It was on a Sunday afternoon, and probably the reason why our family were always late to evening service. But in the initial episode, Hopkirk is murdered during an investigation, but returns as a ghost. And Randall is the only person who can see or hear him. And seeing advantages of having a ghost as the detective agency, Hopkirk stays as an invisible partner, playing a key role in helping Randall solve various mysteries thereafter. We are almost obsessed with mysteries. Morse, Lewis, Endeavour, Poirot, Agatha Christie. I've got a list of 17 of them here, but I won't read them all now. But we seem obsessed. But in today's reading, Paul uncovers the mystery that the Gentiles, that's all nations, you and me, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Time, Randall and Hopkirk caused quite a lot of controversy. It was very popular in the thinking of the paranormal. Well, judging from the vocabulary used in Ephesians 3, Paul's readers were keenly alert to the new religious philosophy sweeping the Roman Empire, the Eastern mysteries and the incipient Gnosticism, a prominent heretic movement which taught that the world was created and ruled by lesser divinity and that Christ was an emissary of the remote and supreme being of knowledge. His letter to the Ephesians is written as if the apostle recognises that the church must prepare itself to meet another philosophy bidding for people's allegiance, and found himself challenged to crystallise his own thinking over again against this threat. And as we read it, it appears that Paul has a determination to be open to a new way of understanding and explaining the person and work of Christ. And in the vocabulary and thought of some of the newer movements, he found a fresh vehicle for addressing the Church of Asia Minor. The description of the gospel as the hidden mystery of God has its background in the search for a more adequate presentation of a Christian message. And that mystery is God's secret, which he has finally revealed through the apostles and the prophets. Paul must stand before it as young children who need to be instructed, for its meaning must be spiritually discerned. Hints of God's intention towards the Gentiles in the Old Testament, and the promises concerning their salvation were always understood, however, as if the Gentiles had to come to the Jews. But the promised Messiah and the redemption he brought belonged to Israel. The thought the Messiah was for the Gentiles was something unimagined. It is the unexpected surprise that the Gentiles share the inheritance, the commonwealth and the covenant promises which has belonged exclusively to Israel that Paul has been commissioned to proclaim among the nations. And it's worth noting that the Christian mystery was different from other mysteries in two important respects. First, the mystery of Christ must be publicly exposed so that it penetrated the world. All other mysteries are in the deepest sense alien to any public proclamation. The initiate was pledged to guard the secret revealed. And second, in pagan mysteries, reconciliation between a man and deity occurred by some cultic act, an ecstatic experience, and the adoption of a particular ethic. In Christianity, reconciliation is accomplished through the word of preaching, faith, and active love. Paul points his readers to the church as the fellowship of those who have been surprised by joy as they have come to share in God's open secrets. Paul might be described here as a task theologian. His total approach to life and mission was controlled by his commission to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He never lost a deep sense of privilege that God had allowed him to preach the unsearchable riches of the gospel. His protest that he was the very least of all the saints is probably best understood in the specific context of his persecution of the church prior to his conversion. And Paul's task is to make everyone understand the nature of God's plan to gather all things together in the church, which is the fellowship of those who share his secrets. The shift of emphasis from the person of Christ to the church, when speaking of the mystery in this context, is only an apparent one. Because the church is the body of Christ, the mystery of Christ is incorporated and made visible in the church. The church does not exist as an end in itself, but to be the showcase where God displays his wisdom to the world, and particularly to those powers of destruction which are opposed to his purpose. Already in its historical existence, the church makes an impact upon the realm of the hostile powers. And this extremely high concept of the church is consistent with God's eternal purpose, which found its expression in the cross of Christ. Through the cross, believers are made alive, but the principalities are disarmed. These are two effects of reconciliation which must be mirrored in the church. Paul's language implies an entirely new concept of mission in which the church regards seriously its cosmic significance and finds it is access to Christ, in its access to Christ, the resources sufficient for its task. Reflection upon what God has done for the Gentiles always has the effect of driving Paul to prayer. We've seen that in chapters 1 and chapter 2. It looks like he intended to begin his prayer right at the beginning of chapter 3, but was diverted by contemplation of the grace which God has given to him. His interrupted thought is resumed in verse 14 with great intensity because of the intervening consideration of God's magnificent plan. It's worth noting here that Paul's posture and his designation of God are unusual. In Judaism, where it was customary to stand for prayer, kneeling was a sign of deep emotion and earnestness. And Paul regularly addressed his prayers to the Father. If you look back at chapter 1 and chapter 2, that's what he uses. But in this instance, he reflects on God's open secret. God is the Father of the whole universe. In the same manner that the clans of Asia Minor called themselves by the name of their supposed ancestor, all races, earthly and heavenly, may trace their lineage to the Creator in whom the concept of fatherhood is seen in its perfection. The content of Paul's prayer repeats in another form the concerns which had informed the prayer in chapter 1, that the inward life of his readers may be transformed and strengthened. And the new element is the stress upon an ultimate knowledge of the love of Christ made possible through his presence in and with believers. Knowledge of God is unattainable without the experience of love in the fellowship of the church. The love of which Paul is speaking is intensely practical. It comes to expression in the love you show to Christ and to other people for his sake, in their experience of sorrow, of trial, and suffering, to the extent that his readers know the love of Christ, Paul is confident they will attain the fulfilment which God intends for them and will find themselves in harmony with God's eternal purpose. In Romans and in other letters, he's consistent by bringing this first main section of this letter to a close with an ascription of praise to God, which we refer to as a doxology. And I imagine that what prompts him to break forth into such praise is a reflection of the divine power which is operative in the lives of believers. The apostle was concerned that his readers should know the immeasurable greatness of that power, and his initial prayer was directed specifically to this desire. The dynamic which energizes the church was there defined as the power which raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to a place of sovereign authority at the Father's side, and which is active in subduing every force which is hostile to God. But in this prayer, Paul has asked God to give his readers a blessing which transcends human understanding or expression. His confidence that his prayer will be answered in a manner which far exceeds his own expectations has its source in the vision of the incomprehensible mystery of God. The God whom Paul served filled him with a sense of awe and wonder, and his own inability to exhaust the inexhaustible resources of God is emphasized by terms deliberately chosen: immeasurable greatness, surpassed knowledge, far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Glory belongs to such a God, whose reality had so deeply impressed itself upon his servant. We should note that the fullest fullness will be available only after Christ's return. And it doesn't let us off the hook for today. God expects us to grow daily towards that final fullness. Paul has spoken clearly about the work of reconciliation which God has determined to accomplish through Christ. He has developed a high concept of the church as the pledge of that ultimate and perfect unity which God will achieve. And the closing words of the doxology sound these themes once more: to God be glory, not only in the church, but in that infinite realm of being of which Christ is the centre. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen.